So if you're new, we grab this, I call it an enigma. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's possibly the strangest book in the Bible. Here's what its purpose is, because Solomon's going to shift a little bit of a corner today. The Bible says this, life without God is not good. You've got two chapters of life with God and it's good. And then from that point on, read the Bible. It's not good. People are like, man, the Bible has all kinds of bad things in it. Yeah, because life without God is not good. So what Ecclesiastes is it's like this, is the way I explain it to people. In high school math, you could write down the right answer on the test, but you would not get any credit because the teacher would say, you also have to show all your work, proof. Like just because you get the right answer doesn't mean anything. So what Ecclesiastes does is Solomon sets out in the very beginning, I want to prove that life without God is not good. And I'm going to do it by looking at the six big things that we all believe if we had enough of this, if this thing was good enough, life would be good. It's money, power, religion, friendships, work, and pleasure. And so Solomon has systematically now gone through most of these and shown, even if you had all that without God, life is still not good. That life without God doesn't work. In chapter 5, though, now he turns a bit of a corner and then he's going to rant for a while. We'll do Solomon's last rant, and then the last part of Ecclesiastes is very different. But today he turns to religion. He walks in, if you would, to the temple of God, and it's Solomon's kind of perspective. And I almost look at Solomon like a backslidden preacher's kid. And these guys will write books. I read them. The deconstructionists right now, the ex-evangelicals, the ex-evangelicals, because they have a unique perspective. They've been in church. They've seen it. They've been behind the veil. And often their complaints can be valid. So I will try to read them and listen and be like, So Solomon is kind of like that perspective. And he's going to say this to everybody. Be on guard. When you go into the house of God, be on guard. So let's read it. We'll talk about it. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Every preacher should memorize that one right there. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow and that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the only one you must fear. Solomon goes into the house of God, and really he says, guard yourself. And the first thing he says is, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do you know people that you could recognize them by how they walk? Because they just have a certain walk to them. So I did a vocational discipleship program at Applegate Christian Fellowship called the School of Ministry. And so for about a year, John would be around, and John has a distinct walk. There's just a walk that John has. And then I spent 3.5 months in Mexico, and Jimmy Corson, John's little brother, was the director of the mission at that time. And Jimmy has the same walk as John. There's just like, they walk the same. You're like, oh, you guys have the same walk. And then after that, I actually went to Vanuatu, a chain of islands in the South Pacific. And I went out there to teach at the Bible college there. And Dave Corson, the older brother, he was the principal of that school. And I had never met Dave. So it's like 3 days to get there. So 3 days of travel, we get there, show up, and I see this guy, and his walk was exactly like John and Jimmy. I'm like, that's gotta be Dave Corson. I recognize him by his walk. It also helped that he was the only white guy. That also helped. Kind of a dead giveaway, like, yeah, sure, it's Jimmy. I mean, Dave. How do you walk? Do you swagger into God's house? Like, I'm an all-star. God's lucky to have me on his team. Number one draft pick. Is it a swagger? Interesting in the Bible, when people, great people, godly people meet God, it's different. David, undefeated, faces off with Goliath, defeats him, just taking territory. He's at the zenith of his kingdom. He's never lost a battle at this point. And in 2 Samuel 7, God shows up in the temple with him. And he just says, who am I? Who's my house? I'm nothing. Because God showed up. Read the book of Job. For 40 chapters, Job is saying, I just want an audience with God. I just want to hear from God. I just want to talk to God. And then God shows up in chapter 42. And what does Job do? He goes, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, first 5 chapters of Isaiah, read them. I'm actually just finishing up Isaiah right now as I'm reading through the Bible. First 5 chapters, Isaiah's woe to the Moabites and woe to the house of Israel and woe to Jacob, just everybody else. Woe, 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 them. And then in chapter 6, God shows up. And what does Isaiah say? Woe to me. I'm a man undone, literally being torn apart. The kavod, the weight of God was so great. It's tearing me apart right now. I'm a man of unclean lips. John the Baptist. No problem telling people, giving people a piece of his mind. Looks at the Pharisees who were the top dogs of the entire nation. You brood of vipers. Essentially, you're descendants of Satan, the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And then Jesus shows up, and what does he say? I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. Peter, just about every text with him. Luke chapter 5, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Paul, I am the chief of sinners. My favorite is Isaiah chapter 41, where Jacob is saying, man, I'm a worm, I'm a worm. God does not say, oh, no, you're not, you're a caterpillar. And one day you'll pupate and you'll be a beautiful butterfly. Just wait. God never corrects them. God never says, oh, buck up, little camper. Oh, come on, have some self-esteem. God never says that. In fact, with Jacob there, when Jacob says, I'm a worm, you know what God says? You worm Jacob, I'm with you. Who cares? Fear not. Agrees with him. No one will brag. No one will have any swagger in the presence of God. That's what the Bible makes clear. So, I want to have, when I come into the house of God, a real humility, a real awe of who God is, a realization, yeah, guard my steps. Be really careful with what I say. Like, the design of this building was to try to bring in God's awe. And I've said this before, everyone said you're doing it wrong. You don't do it like the triangle like this is the wrong shape. It's supposed to be a rectangle. The fact that we have windows in here, you're not supposed to have any windows, you're supposed to be dark so you can control everything. But my disagreement was this. I've been to St. Peter's in Italy. I've been to every single cathedral in Jerusalem. And you know what all of them have? Beauty and natural light. There's something about the sun, there's something about God's light that to me is just, yeah. So I said, no way, I'm not doing that. We don't want that. We're going to go back a couple thousand years and bring in God's creation so that we stand in awe of him. Psalm 19:1 is the same today as it was when it was written. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's not a place on earth that you can go where you will not hear God, you will not hear the Creator's voice through His creation. So we're gonna try to bring in some of that awe into this room every single day. So that we come in here and like David and like Isaiah and like Job and like Peter and like Paul, awe of Him. Well, Matt, if that's true, then shouldn't we also get dressed up? Because you just go back 50 years in church, and what did everybody wear when they went to church? What did all the men wear? Suits and ties. And people have said this to me, Matt, if you were to meet the president, wouldn't you get dressed up? I said, depends on who the president is. And I mean that like this. If the president was my dad, I wouldn't. So that's the other side that you always need to remember. God has said, you're my son. You're my daughter. That we come into the house of God, and when we come in here, we're actually coming into our dad's house. And it's not the attire that I wear that matters. It's the attitude in my head that matters. I can come in here with a three-piece suit looking all perfect and be a graceless, arrogant jerk. Or I can come in dressed like a beggar that has the right attitude and the right humility of who God is. That's what Solomon's talking about. Come in with humility, some awe of who God is. And hopefully by just simply looking out here every Sunday, we get awe of He spoke and it became. And this is His house. And we have some humbleness when we come in here. So guard your steps, number two. He says, guard your ears. To draw near to listen. Why'd you come to church this morning? Why'd you get up, get dressed, comb your hair? If you have kids, get your kids ready. Give them a bath, feed them breakfast. Give them another bath because they got breakfast all over them. Get them dressed, put them in the car, listen to them bicker all the way here. Say, I'm gonna turn this car around, I'm gonna go home. Yeah, go ahead, I don't wanna go to church. No, I'm not, I'm gonna take away your birthday. You finally pull in here, your wife tells you that you took the long way to church, you missed the parking spot, you almost hit that lady. Like, thanks, sweetie, thank you. Finally, you sit down here. What I'm amazed is this. I'll see people, they fought through all that, check kids in, they'll sit down, and for the next hour, they're on their phone. I'm sure they're reading the Bible on a Bible app. I'm positive of that. Couldn't be something else. I just marvel at that. Like, wow. You did all this. Do you like need a babysitter? Because we can get a babysitter for you. I tell people this, church is a terrible hobby. Like, get a better hobby. Buy a fishing boat. Buy a ski boat. Buy some golf clubs. Church is a terrible hobby. I think by doing those kind of patterns, we actually harden our hearts. We get harder and harder and harder to the things of God. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters that Jesus Christ Himself authors to the seven churches has this refrain that's repeated. It's really interesting the actually way it's worded. It says this, let him who has ears, who has ears? Everybody. Let him who have ears, let him hear, singular, let him hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church, is plural. Let the individual that has ears tune in such a way so that he hears the message that God's Spirit is speaking to the churches. That there's something that happens when we are gathered together that's you cannot replicate any other way. You do not get it any other way. It only happens when we obey what the command says. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, even more as you see that day approaching. There's something that happens when the saints are gathered together and God's Spirit begins to speak to the individual that's sitting in the church saying, I want to hear what God's Spirit has to say to the church this morning in the house of God, through praise, through prayer, through fellowship, through the scriptures. Because this is His house. And there's something unique about being in His house, in God's space for a while. It happened to me. I don't know if I would be doing what I'm doing without this. May 2004. I had been, at that point, back at my job as an engineer for about 4.5 years. It was doing super well. The company was growing really well. I was moving up the ranks. Everything was going super well. And I kept wondering, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to continue in business? If that's it, so be it. I'll be a great volunteer at a church. I'll support it financially. I'll be teaching little Bible studies, whatever. I'll do all that kind of stuff. Or is it go full-time into the ministry? And I've been wrestling with this for months. Like, I need to make a decision here. I'm going kind of, I can't keep doing both. My family was growing at that point. I got to figure out, what am I going to do? I've been praying and wrestling. It was a Wednesday night in May 2004. It was during the praise time. I'm standing, arms lifted, just singing. And as audible as I've ever heard God's spirit, as audible as it is for me. And I'm not saying it was a burning bush, but there was, like, in my heart, this question was asked, Matt, what do you want to do? And it was so striking, I actually stopped singing and put my hands down. What do I want to do? Do I want to go business? Do I want to go ministry? And right there in that moment, I said, I want to do ministry. 2 weeks later, I get invited on to staff at Applegate Christian Fellowship, and the rest is history. When did that happen? Well, in the middle of God's Spirit speaking to individuals in the corporate assembly. Why do you come to church? Is it to be seen? Is it is it your duty? Is it a break from your kids? Is it, what is it? Solomon says, when you go to the house of God, draw near to listen. There's something unique that happens in sacred spaces that are given over to God's Spirit. You can't get it any other way. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that there are four kinds of hearts that the seed of Scripture goes into. There's the hard heart, there's the shallow heart, there's the busy heart, and there's the good heart. And only one of those four has any kind of fruit. The other two have no fruit. It's only the heart that's the good heart that has the ability of God's word to go into and produce 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Solomon, wisdom. Listen, prepare your heart. The way that I do it is I take notes. I have hundreds, probably at this point, of notebooks full of notes. Because if not, man, my mind just spins out. So I take notes. And I believe whenever God's word is opened, God's Spirit can speak to me. Doesn't matter who the messenger is. There's some better than others, no doubt about it. But I always trust God's word can always speak to me. And so I'm going to be with pen ready to hear what the Spirit might want to speak to the individual in the church today. And the return on the investment is eternal. Because two things will never disappear, people and God's word. It will last forever. Solomon, come in with the right humble heart. Number two, guard your ears. Number three, guard your sacrifice. This is a hard one. To offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. There's something in the sacrifice that these guys are making that God says is evil. Now, what could that be? Here's my best guess at it. It's Amos chapter 5. Amos says this about people going to the house of God in the wrong way. He says this, this is God speaking, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer sacrifices, burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Modern, I hate it when you go to church, God's saying. Why? Well, just keep reading that text, verse 26. Because the day before, they were offering sacrifices to Nebo and to idols. And the next day they show up in church like everything's fine, offering sacrifices to God. I think sometimes we treat God like our parents. Parents, you ever have this problem? You know your kids got into the chocolate or got into something, so you go confront your child. Did you get into the chocolate? And they're like, no. Listen, son, I followed a chocolate chip trail to your room. Right now you have a chocolate goatee. Do you think I'm a fool? Do you think I do not know what you're doing? I think sometimes we treat God like that. That we act like God doesn't know what we did yesterday. And we can just show up in church and make a sacrifice of fools. Like, oh, God's like, oh, man, I thought, am I wrong about Matt? Because he's in church right now. He's singing the songs. He wrote a note about that. He said, I must meditate on that later. Oh, maybe I was wrong about Matt. I think the sacrifice of fools is believing God doesn't know where we're actually at. Believing that somehow because we're in church, everything's okay, that he doesn't even remember what I did yesterday. We're not supposed to treat God like a fool. We're not tricking him. The key is this. You come into church with a heart of repentance. God, I can't believe I did this last week. Not, that's profound. Oh, playing the Pharisee, it's change me. My heart is crooked. It's misshapen. Help me. I don't want to be what I was last week. That's the heart that God says, all right, I'm the potter. You're the clay. I can the marred clay, literally, I can remake it. Matt, I can remake you. I think that's the sacrifice of fools. Don't do that. And then the longest section by far is guard your mouth. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. For why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Our mouths. Longest section right here. Begins kind of broad, you know, rash, hasty, verbose, windy, just lots of words. You ever said something that got you in big trouble? Every single one of us. Just stupid. If you could just back up, man, I would take those words back. Oh no, I wish I hadn't. So I was reading this. His name is Ed Solomon, if you don't know him. He wrote the movie Men in Black, the guys with the glasses and erased people's memories. He wrote that. His name is Ed Solomon. So he's in this cafe and he's writing something, and there are people over that were having a discussion about Men in Black. And this is what happened. I clipped it out because I thought it was so funny. So at the cafe where I'm writing, the people next to me were disagreeing about the origins of Men in Black. And I said, if you'd like, I could clear that up for you. And one responded, I'm sorry. We do not need an old white man's mansplation. So I apologized, and that was that. You got the author right there willing to, no, mansplation. Words. Hasty, verbose words, instead of listening well. Words separate humans from all the natural created order. Evolution, when it tries to figure out how we got language, gigantic stump for them. Because the communication and the way that we can talk about things that have no sense in reality, the abstract, where did that come from? It's a stamp of God, is what it is. God uses words to create everything that we see. God says, let there be light, and there is light. The words that you and I speak create realities. The words that I speak can either create a reality of life and shalom and goodness to the people around me, or the words that I speak can create death and chaos and anger and malice and bitterness. Same mouth, James says, it's crazy that a mouth can produce good water and bad water. How would you like this? How would you like to have a faucet at home that you never knew if you're gonna get good fresh water or you're gonna get sewage? Like you're just, I don't know. And yet that's every single person's mouth in this room. I don't know what I'm gonna get from this dude. Is it good or bad? I'm not sure right now. It's words. So many people have hurt that they carry from some word that was spoken to them as a little boy or a little girl. You're fat, you're ugly, you're stupid, you're uncool, you're a nerd, whatever it is. And they get tattooed on our souls. Parents, we always are trying to protect our kids, like, because we know how powerful words are. Here's why they're so powerful. Because the heart speaks through the bucket of the mouth. It's the EKG of our soul. It's the monitor of our heart. It's, well, that came out because that was in there somewhere. You actually thought that and have meditated on that before you ever spoke it. So that's how you really believe. That's why mouths and what people say are so bad. Psalm 141:3 says this. It's a prayer that I need to pray all the time. Set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth and watch over the door of my lips. But the largest section here is on this thing called vows. Vow. It talks a lot about vows. The danger of vows. It's better that you don't vow, Solomon says. That's the best option. So what's a vow in the house of God? I think it's this. It's when we start saying to God, hey God, I will do or I will not fill in the blank. And then by making that vow, we believe that we've indebted God to us. Okay, God, because I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that, now God, you owe me something. I'm gonna read my Bible, I'm gonna pray, right? You owe me the good life. And when life isn't good, what happens in our soul? We get mad at God. But God, come on. I made a vow that I wouldn't watch R-rated movies anymore. And I haven't. I made a vow to give you 10%. And I have. I made a vow not to cuss anymore. And I mostly haven't, except for that one guy that was such a bad driver. You were there, you know how bad he was. He deserved it. And this happens to me, really? I get sick, I got financial problems, I got relational issues. God, you owe me. That's why vows are so damaging. We end up as the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. That's what we end up as. He's outside, not enjoying the beautiful party of the Father's grace and mercy everyone else is enjoying. He's outside, arms crossed, pouting. Look at all that I did for you, Dad. I deserve better than this. Angry at his dad, even though his little brother had just returned and repented and been cleansed, full of bitterness and anger. So many people I know that have made vows to God end up like the angry older brother. That's what happens to our souls. And what if you fail your vow? What happens? The enemy beats you up. You're such a miserable Christian. You can never do it right. You're probably not even a Christian. God hates you. Just quit. There's no good to it. That's why Solomon says, You know what's better? The Bible says over and over in the New Testament, pray. Not make vows, pray. Here's what I know. John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Guess what that means about all my vows? They're probably gonna fail. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That Jesus, he's the potter, I'm the clay. Jesus is the power, I'm the recipient. Where I'm weak, he is strong. So guess what that means? I get to pray. Jesus, I wanna be this kind of husband. I wanna be this kind of father. I wanna be this kind of ambassador of your good news. I wanna be this kind of neighbor to the people that are difficult to be neighbors to. Right? I have these desires, God. Right now, I'm praying to you. Help me to become those things. Reshape my heart so that I grow toward your goodness in these ways. That's the power, not my vow. It violates grace in a way. It like reverses it. Like, I think the Christian life has to always come back to responding to how good God is. It's being overwhelmed. God, you're so good. You accepted me. You're faithful to me. You adopted me. And now, like a flower growing toward the sun, God, I grow toward you. I want to be like you. Empower me. Reshape me. I think that's the proper way. Not vows, prayers. Prayers. And then Solomon ends, and he'll pick this back up. Fear God. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Why are we supposed to fear God? There's a bunch of reasons. I'll give you a couple. Number one, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says this: the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is where everything starts in life. You gotta have knowledge. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, says the very start of the very thing that gives you the advantage in life is the fear of God. So here's what the fear of God is. It's realizing how the universe actually works. It's realizing that there is one God and I'm not him. That the biggest difference between God and man is simple. God does not believe he's a man. And yet so often we believe that we're God. That this is the way the universe has been written, this is the way it actually is, and I wanna magnify God. We have a culture right now that magnifies the craziest things. Have you heard of looks maxing? LLOOKSMAXING, looks like men do all this stuff to maximize how they look. They take a hammer and they break their cheekbones with a hammer to grow bigger cheekbones. They take a hammer and they break their chin because they want the big, gigantic chin, like Superman chin. They'll bust up their chin with a hammer to get their chin to look better. It's called looks maxing. And it's massive right now in the young man's sphere. It's crazy to me. What's that dude gonna look like in 5-6 years? A bruised prune, that's what he's gonna look like. But without the fear of the Lord, man, you're gonna be caught up in these kind of things. Right? Dreams and vanities and crazy stuff. The goal of church is not to come in here and to impress other people. The goal of church is to come in here and to be impressed by God. You are great and you are greatly to be praised. To stand in awe of him, because then culture bows where it's supposed to actually be. If not, we'll end up with crazy dreams and crazy vanities, Solomon says. Number two, the fear of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of Yahweh is the hatred of evil. Again, we have a culture that blurs the lines. What's good, what's evil? I don't care what position you take on something, you'll find a group of people that defend the other side, no matter what it is. That good's being called evil and evil has been called good. The fear of the Lord is getting back to God has lines and they're right. That church is to be, 1 Timothy, the last pillar and buttress of truth. No, we just stick with the truth. God, if you said this is good, it's good. And if God, if you said this is evil, it's evil. The stove is hot. We're gonna trust you. We do not wanna get burned. These are the boundaries you have for humanity, and we're gonna stay inside of your boundaries and trust you. That's the fear of God. And then lastly, fear of God is this. Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. That's one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. Not I'll discipline you. You do not take advantage of the weak. That's what God's saying. Or your kids will end up the weak. You do not do that. Don't take advantage of weak people. They have a dad in heaven who sees and hears, and vengeance will come. Their dad will beat up your dad. That's the end of it. So how do you cultivate this kind of quality so that the house of God becomes this? I think the key is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. It is a lost thing in today's hustle bustle world. No one just stays still and knows that he is God. Like in seminary, I think they need a class now. I went through all seminary. We never had a class on just being still and listening and just stopping. It's more information, more of this. Like just cram your head full of more information. Read another book, take another test. It's just cram, 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 cram. There's no like, be still and know that he's God. The Psalms begin, Psalm 1 begins like this. Don't be like these guys, the scoffers and the evil and the sinners. No, be like this person. The man that meditates on God's word day and night. And it promises that man will be like this, a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf will not wither. He will bring forth fruit in his season, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's incredible. What does the man do? Doesn't do the sin stuff. Meditates on God's word. That's what he does. And there's this massive promise. Do you know the science behind meditation right now? Like they're finding like crazy stuff with people that meditate. Your brain, they've done like MRIs. Your brain grows after you meditate. Anyone want a bigger brain? I'll take a bigger brain. I'm losing stuff right now. Like keys, wallets, everything. I'll lose my kids. Like, where's my kid at? I want a bigger brain. Your memory gets better. Your brain puts out these waves. Some good, some bad. Alpha waves are the best wave your brain can put out. It's shalom, it's well-being. When you meditate, your brain just glows with these alpha waves. It heals your body. Your immune system goes up. I can go on and on and on. The most insane one, though, is this. You know what a telomere is? Every time your cell divides, mitosis, you know, it divides, there's a little thing on the end of every piece of DNA strand, and every time it divides, a little chunk of it falls off. And eventually, all the telomeres go away, you're dead. It's essentially the stop clock on your life. So that was the problem, like when they cloned Dolly, even though it was a lamb, the telomeres were of an old sheep because it had been cloned from an old sheep. And you can't stop those telomeres. People that meditate, their telomeres grow. It reverses them. You hear all these like promises in the Bible about, hey, long life. Well, one of them is meditate. Meditate. I think that's what happens when you and I meditate. What happens is we get the right perspective of God. We're in this shalom, this proper spot. I spent a month, just a couple of weeks, I finished it, I don't know, a month and a half ago. Spent a month in Psalms, which is brilliant. It's well with my soul. I don't know how many times I'm going to tell you this, but tomorrow morning, grab the Bible. Meditate. Be still and know that he's God. Remember to listen well. God, today, speak to me. God, today, lead me. God, today, my heart is misshapen. Help me. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And you get long life. You prosper. Probably not in the ways that you imagine. It's like the famous prayer. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I wanted. You get what you actually want because God's a good father. And so every Sunday we stop and we pause. Part of it is to remember and magnify God. And we do it by grabbing the elements of communion, the cup and the bread, and we remember him. Not us, not our sinfulness, not how bad we are. We remember him. We're still remembering Jesus.